Good morning. I know how precious a Saturday morning can be for most of us, so I appreciate everybody who's woken up kids, gotten up themselves, gotten dressed, and has made it here today. If you want to follow along in your own Bible, we're going to be primarily focused in Acts 17. As was mentioned a moment ago, we're going to be looking at the address that Paul gives to the crowds around Mars Hill in Athens. And so that account here is in Acts 17. And the idea that I kind of want to focus on from this account is that was given to me for this weekend, and I think is pertinent particularly to this account. And that's the idea that part of what Paul is going to be addressing, maybe most of what Paul is going to be addressing, is this idea that man needs God. And what we're going to see as we look at the account is that man doesn't just need a God or gods, but man needs the real God or the one true God. And so that's what Paul is going to be talking about in this account when he spends time here in Athens, in this place, the Areopagus or Mars Hill. But I would like to start by reading this account, and then we'll make some observations about it afterwards. So let's begin reading in Acts 17, and we'll pick up in verse 16, and we'll read this together, and we'll finish out the chapter. So now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know that this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far off from each one of us, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We'll hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So you can see, you know, if this were to be your first reading ever of this account, it's like Paul's position stands in a very stark contrast from pretty much everybody else around him. And even if you don't understand all the ins and outs of the culture of the day, and I certainly don't, or you don't understand all the ins and outs of this meeting place that they were in, or the Roman or Greek gods that they might have been serving, you certainly see that there is a contrast picture, that God is over here, you are over here, and Paul's trying to help them kind of see that. But what's important as we think about man's need for the one true God and what Paul is presenting here is that there's a couple of different pieces that are in place that kind of form the foundation of everything that Paul is going to build on. The first is expressed in verse 16, and it says this, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." And again, in verses 22 and 23, where he says that he perceives that they're very religious, as he passed by, he noticed that there's an altar to the inscription of the unknown God. Therefore, he wanted to understand the one that was unknown to them. That the foundation of everything that he wants to say is an acknowledgement that they realize that they're worshiping something. That every person in every place has some god, something that they're in service to. And for the people here in Athens, it were these gods that even they themselves recognized that maybe there were some that they didn't know. And I think that's an important foundational piece for just any person to come to realize that there's always something we're worshiping. Something innate in us tells us to look to something greater than ourselves. And the people of Athens 2,000 years ago were no different than us. And so Paul acknowledges that, you know, this place is full of people looking for something to worship, even if they don't know what that is. And the second thing is, in verses 19 through 21, is that the people of their day, and I think people of all time, are looking for what's real. Look in these verses again. It says in verse 19, "They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?'" And if you skip down to the end of verse 21, we have kind of this commentary on their culture, these people in this place. "Now all the Athenians, and even the foreigners among them, would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." People for all time, people today, live like this. What's new, what's interesting, but I think it reflects something deeper, what's real, what's true. We're all looking for something that not only just piques the interest, but resonates. And so what Paul is doing here, as he goes into Athens, he's acknowledging what they may not realize that they trust in, that they all need to worship something, that they're all looking for something greater than themselves, and they're also looking for something genuine and real that resonates as sincere and authentic and true. And so that's going to be the foundation by which Paul says everything that he says as he addresses them in this place. And so it's important for us that we realize that man does need to worship something and that we are actually all looking for what's true. We would be mistaken not to acknowledge those things even about ourselves. And so what Paul has to say is relevant, not just to Athens, but to any person that's ever lived, because we're all seeking out those things. And so it is on the basis of these two things that Paul gives his address in the middle of the Areopagus. And so we'll turn our attention primarily to verses 22 and down. So as we consider the basis for everything Paul says, and we think about mankind, there really is like four kind of common questions that really any person in any place is going to ask some version of. And they have to do with origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, right? And you can kind of phrase these questions different ways, but origin primarily consists of kind of like, where did I come from, right? Meaning would ask something along the lines of like, well, why am I here, right? Morality would ask something like, well, then how should I live? What should I do, right? And then finally, you have the question of destiny, like, where am I going, right? Every person in every place for all time has asked some version of those four questions. And I think it's important that we understand that any kind of worldview that any of us have needs to adequately address these four questions. Otherwise, our worldview is lacking or insufficient in one way or another. And I would think in the process of trying to establish a worldview, we would need to not only satiate some appetite for the answer of these four questions, but it'd also then have to be logical or coherent in some way. That we couldn't just slap together four different answers that contradict one another and be okay with that worldview. And so what we're looking at here is also not only is Paul addressing people that know they need to worship something, that know they're looking for something real, but those people are going to have the same questions you and I have. And so what Paul is actually doing is he's taking something that is innate, a desire to look for something greater, to find something real that is actually meaningful to their life, that gives them answers, that gives them perspective on what it is that they're even doing with their life and in their time. Because these people were interested in the telling and hearing of something new. Well, I think implied by that is that they haven't found something that kept them from continuing to ask. And so Paul, as he presents here, he's going to address kind of these four questions that every person in any place would have concerning origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Consider first origin. Where did I come from? Look at what Paul says beginning in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. All right, so Paul certainly is not giving a dissertation on any one of these four questions, which I think we could do with the gospel. We could dive really deep into any one of these questions, but quickly he offers some coherent, satisfactory answer to where did we all come from? Well, there's a God out there that made everything. And he made you, and he sustains you with life and breath and everything. In fact, you came from one man that he created. And all mankind has come from this one man, and God has appointed places and times for every person to be. And so, very quickly, Paul begins to give them some insight into the gospel offering them an origin story. That it makes sense, and that it satiates that question. But as you continue to work through the text, Paul also gives them an idea of why they're even here, right? This idea of meaning. Verses 27 and 28, picking up right where we left off, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from any one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. For even as some of your own poets said, for we are indeed his offspring. Just in these couple verses, Paul also begins to shed some light on the question that really all of us have had, like, why am I here? Why, if I understand that I did start, if I do have some sort of origin, which we can all accept that has happened, we may debate what that may be, then why did it happen? Well, according to the gospel, God created you and sustains you, not aimlessly, so that you would seek him out, so that you would know who he is. Your existence point you to him. In fact, it's not aimless, it's not even hopeless, because God has positioned himself in such a way that if you start to look, he's actually nearby. He's not far away, he's not like dangling some carrot that you'll never find. He's there, and he's not far from any person that decides that they're going to find him. And that's important because not only do we understand where we came from, we begin to understand why we're here, which points us to then how we should live. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There's a whole lot the gospel says about this. Repentance is maybe step one, cornerstone step of what the gospel has to offer. And we talked some about that last night. Josh had to give us the bad news before we could get to the good news, right? And the gospel starts this way. There's a need for repentance. And here, as Paul kind of offers an overview for this question of morality, how should I live? Well, you need to understand that God is maybe not how you expected him to be. He's not formed by your hands. He's not living in places that you've made. in the times of ignorance, the misunderstandings, God has overlooked. But you need to know something that is in this moment, God expects change. The times of ignorance are passing away, I think is what Paul's implying by sharing this message with them. They no longer can claim ignorance. That there is some understanding, some light being shed on the idea of origin and why they're here for morality. So how should we live? Quickly, Paul says, in light of repentance, a life of change. And ultimately, that puts us to God's answer to, well, where are we going? Which is verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So very quickly, in Paul's address, there's a lot of things that we could get out of this, but I hope that we broadly see very quickly that Paul offers satisfactory, coherent answers to the questions that every person should have on their heart. And it's based on something relevant. You're looking for something to worship. You know that something has to be real and true, and it's on that basis that Paul offers these four answers. That you do have an origin story that God is the central figure of. That you're here to seek him out. You should live your life in a way that changes you, that is no longer ignorant, and ultimately in light of a judgment of righteousness by a man who's been proven to be alive when everybody thought he was dead. And so quickly, we see that Paul kind of gives this apologetic, that he offers this broad sweeping view of the world, and he gives very gospel-centered, satisfactory, coherent answers to maybe some of the questions that were on the hearts of the people around him. But I would also say that this isn't all we can get out of this. And I would say as a side note here, I certainly cannot and will not say everything that can be gained out of this text. But I've kind of come up with a couple things that I think additionally can see that as we consider man's need for the one can look at these stories very quickly and plainly and see that we need God for these reasons. So when you ask me, Josh, what's the value of knowing God? And I'm thinking about Acts 17. These are some of the answers that I would give you. First of all, I think understanding. To know God is to have some understanding of some things. That's kind of implicit in having like the right worldview, having the real worldview. But I think it stretches even beyond that. In verse 21, we've already acknowledged that all of those in Athens, and even the foreigners that lived there, had made a habit of hearing and telling new things. And I don't think there's anything wrong with asking tough questions and exploring new ideas and seeking out intriguing concepts and philosophies. But it always kind of leaves me personally wanting. Oftentimes, the more knowledge I have, the kind of sadder I get about things, the more hopeless I feel. And we'll talk more about that here in a moment, so hang on to that idea. What's important is Paul didn't come just to tell something new. He came to tell something real. And that's what the gospel offers each of us, is not some novel idea that seems quaint or pleasant, but really the truth, an understanding deeply of the goings-on of our life, our cultures, and our place. And so fundamentally, to know God is to have understanding and to have, on some level, wisdom. You'll notice in verse 13, before any of our reading here, verse 17, that Paul reasoned. That's the language that's used when he began discussing the Gospels, that he was reasoning with them. In verses 19 and 20, when they're speaking to Paul about some of the things that he's bringing, he's considered as one who has understanding, that he has a teaching to give. Verse 23, as Paul is giving his address, he speaks about it as shedding light on what was unknown to them. It's important that we see that the gospel does just that. It brings understanding. It brings wisdom. And as we'll talk about a little bit more later as well, it's this idea of a light being shed on something. That there were these dark places, these misunderstood places that were kind of in the shadows, times of ignorance, the text says later, that the gospel inherently brings light to. And part of that is by understanding and wisdom. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We won't do too much looking at places outside of the book of Acts, but this will be one of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This illustrates, I believe, a couple different things, but primarily the idea that the gospel moves us from darkness into light. And it does that in a lot of ways, but I think we'll see in this text that one of the major ways that's accomplished is in our understanding. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a couple important connections I want us to see in this. Certainly that light is associated with the gospel, particularly the last phrase of this reading, that it's the light of the knowledge. Knowledge and understanding come with the gospel. You no longer remain in the dark as far as what you know, which is why Paul later in his address says, the times of ignorance, God's overlooked, but now there's a change, right? It's important for us to understand that with the gospel comes wisdom and understanding. And I also think with 2 Corinthians text is think about this Greek-Roman world that these people were living in. And think about the Hebrew or the Israelite world or history that they had. I've heard it said that a cultural priority, cornerstone of Hebrew, the idea of light. You know, you think about the candles that they would light, and you think about how God would come in light, and you think about how Moses' face would shine. It seems to me that that would resonate as true, that for Hebrew people, for Israelite people, that light would be something valued. But then you think about the Greek culture, what would be valued in their day, and I would say like knowledge or philosophy. But then you think about the Roman culture, and I've heard it said that maybe the most valued characteristic of that culture and in that day was glory. And it's interesting that in 2 Corinthians here, that this light that shines out of darkness into our hearts gives light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That through the history up to this point of God's people and in the culture that they were in now, Jesus brings what's needed to the hearts of those people. What they value and what they see ultimately is manifest in Jesus Christ. But that's not the only thing that the gospel brings. If you were to ask me, like, Josh, from Acts 17, what's something else that you feel like is being presented that the gospel is a cornerstone in having? I would say it's purpose. We address this a little bit with this kind of broad idea of meaning. But I want to look at it a little further. Fundamental to the gospel is God's desire for, if you go back to Acts 17, in verses 27 and 28, that a key purpose that's stated is for man to seek God out, that we would seek him. Additionally, if you were to look in verse 31, we find that the purpose of man to live in light of a judgment, that we would seek God out and kind of like, 1b to that would be that we then live in light of righteous judgment, right? And the means by which we do that, according to Paul's address, is in verse 30, that we would repent, right? So there's seeking God out, which would mean we understand there's righteous judgment, and so how do we accomplish that practically? We live lives of repentance. And so the gospel, and the worldview that it brings, gives us this purpose, actually make a point to get close to God, that we actually make a point to accept that He gets to make choices, He gets to rule and judge. And then that means we have to do some changing. Look in Acts chapter 19. For many of us, it's probably just a page over. Acts chapter 19. This is one of my favorite passages to illustrate what a life of repentance looks like. In Acts chapter 19, we'll read beginning in verse 18. This is an experience Paul has not too long after being in Athens speaking to these people. And let's read here beginning in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and... Oh, sorry, I'm reading chapter 18. Excuse me. Chapter 19, beginning in verse 18. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So, it seems that not too long after Athens, Paul ends up in Ephesus, and he has a lot of experiences there. He spends a decent amount of time for Paul there. But one of the experiences that he gets to kind of witness firsthand is that there's a lot of people that come to believe there. But in their belief, they realize that their life isn't lining up with the purposes that God has now given them, the understanding that they now have, the light that's been shed in their hearts and in their life. And it seems like what we're seeing here is that there was a lot of them that maybe would have been witches and diviners of sacred or the dark arts, we might even think of that. And they made lives out of it. They were known to have done these things in such a way that they had made significant financial investments in like career advancement. They had books and lots of them. But when understanding came, and when they saw their new purpose, they realized that their life had been shaped not in light of their belief now, but in light of a belief from former times, a time of ignorance. And so we have this beautiful account beginning in verse 18 where they all confess what they've been doing and they divulge their practices. And it's not just enough to talk about it and feel bad about it and to change their ways. They burn their bridges, so to speak, or their books. They make it impossible to go back to where they once were. And I think that's the true picture of repentance. Is not only do we feel bad about where we were, which I think is appropriate, but as we look ahead and we understand new things and we see new purposes, we make it impossible for ourselves to go back to where we were. And that's exactly what our brethren in Ephesus did. And they were so committed to this understanding, they were so committed to this new purpose, that even when it amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver, they didn't hesitate to burn their books. How many of us would be willing to give up livelihoods and jobs and reputations and things like that because of a new understanding or purpose that we see in the gospel? I would hope everybody in this room. I imagine many of us have actually done things like that. And that's because the gospel is true and real, and because we live in light of a righteous judgment. But that's not the only thing that the gospel would offer us. If you were to ask me to continue thinking about this, I would say that ultimately the gospel offers us mercy or grace. There are indeed times of ignorance God has to overlook. If you turn with me back to Acts 17, I'm going to offer you kind of, this is certainly not a biblical phrasing or a word, but hopefully you find it true. Think about this a little bit. That there's really like two kinds of grace if you were to divide it up in some way. There's what sometimes referred to as common grace, and the idea of common grace is not that it's like plain or boring. The idea is like everybody can have it. It's defined specifically as a gift of God's grace to humanity in general, which demonstrates a desire on God's part to bestow some sort of blessing. So an illustration of this is looking in Acts 17, and you look at verse 25, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That would be an example of like what we might common grace, that God has been gracious to everyone in this way, right? And so we certainly see the gospel offers grace to everybody on some level, that God has sustained, that he's created and upholds every creation. In verse 27, a common grace that the gospel sheds light on is that he's not far from any one of us. That's a blessing or a grace that every person has. Right? And in verse 28, again, this idea that he sustains us. In him we live and we move and we have our being. Blessings that God has given to every person. There's grace. But certainly we understand that that's not like the end of grace. That's not the extent, the full measure of grace that God wants to give. There's this idea that there's also a saving grace. That there's grace that is measured out to more than just like everybody, to people who actually choose to live in light of an understanding that they're given, who take on a new purpose. They're given this kind of special, this saving grace that God extends. It's directed at a select group of recipients in which we would say believers or disciples or Christians. We'd use words like that to talk about people that would experience this sort of grace. It's the people who, according to verse 30, take on a new purpose and actually live a life of repentance. That's a grace of God that you can do that. I don't often think about repentance as a grace. I think of it as something else entirely oftentimes. But knowing that God has overlooked your ignorance and your mistakes and allows you to even like begin to change is a grace of his. But not everybody gets to experience that grace because not everybody's going to change. Not everybody's going to live in light of a judgment with new purposes, understanding that living with understanding that God has given them. This is a grace of God, and it's what we might call a saving grace. In verse 31, having provided proof to everyone by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. Now, this is certainly like out there. There's a sense in which it's common. Anybody can see that Jesus was raised from the dead if they look. That was the whole point of the resurrection, was that was something that could be witnessed to and attested of. But ultimately, it's only a saving grace if our faith is in the one who raised from the dead. And so we understand that the gospel presents us not only understanding and purpose, but maybe even most importantly, grace. That God does indeed, as Josh said last night, down and reach out to us. And so all of this ultimately culminates in something new and different. And I think perhaps it's the way that the gospel stands out most clearly, most quickly, is the hope that it offers. And there's a lot of worldviews that attempt to kind of satiate our desire to worship something. There's a lot of worldviews that attempt to give us something true-ish. But there are not many worldviews that are coherent and satisfactory that answer all the questions of origin, of meaning, morality, and at the end of it all, we find hope. And that's ultimately what the gospel does. Look with me, the last text we'll look at is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If I were to be forced to give kind of just one answer, why does man need to know one true God? I would say hope. And it's because of texts like 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So really, you could read this whole chapter and it would be beneficial to you, especially in light of our conversation now. But we'll just take kind of one excerpt from this at the end, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, imperishable, we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. I am 29 years old, and so for some of you that may sound old, for some of you that may sound young, I've had as many experiences as I feel like as a 29-year-old person can have. And I would say that in my limited experience, the thing that probably resonates the most with just Joe on the street corner is this idea of hope, and that like your life can not be vanity. That it's not meaningless. We're not just spinning around the sun hopelessly with no purpose. That everything is relative and your life actually means nothing. That in the gospel, you have a personal hope because, as he says in Acts 17, there's one that's been raised from the dead. But as 1 Corinthians 15 does, that Paul also writes, he connects the dots for us that the one that was raised from the dead is going to do something similar for those who have understanding and live in, with purpose and repent and live in light of judgment. That ultimately, death will be swallowed up in victory, that it won't have a sting, that it won't have a victory itself, and that finally, because of these things, we can actually be immovable and steadfast. You know, if I were to insert my own words into verse 58, if I were to be writing it, I would say that we can mean something, that you can have an impact, that you can actually be sure about your life and the choices you make. And that's not something many worldviews offer. And I would suggest to you that none of them offer as satisfactorily, as coherently as the gospel does. And so, why do we need to know the one true God? Because he's the only one worth knowing. And so, as we conclude here, I hope that even if you've thought about these things before, even if I'm just saying things you already know in your heart, I hope you've been reminded that the only satisfactory answer to the questions of your origin, your meaning, what you're doing with your life, where you're going, are found in the gospel. And specifically, the gospel is offering you things like understanding and purpose and grace and hope so that you can actually live a life worth living. So I hope these words have been helpful for you. I hope they're encouraging to you, if you're a believer, to be more resolute in the life of repentance and purpose that you're living. And if there's anyone here right now that hasn't thought about these things, I hope this challenges you and your thinking to consider the worldview and the hope that Jesus offers to you.